Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, as we continue our series on Sunday mornings here. On Wednesday nights, I'm in the Old Testament, and I'm working my way through Proverbs, so excited as we're going through looking at all these Proverbs, and there's so many. When you talk about what would be a message, 3 points, 4 points, 2 points, or some people say they had no point at all, but actually, Proverbs, every single proverb is its own point. And there's something about it that speaks to our life. And so as we go through the Old Testament, you're invited to come and join us on Wednesday nights as we do that. But I do want to make mention on the upcoming event for the harvest. We need people to man those booths. This is really important. So sign up after the service. Give your time. Get ready to get blessed. And as Pastor Todd said, you get to be there with the candy. They'll keep filling it up as you keep emptying it. But if I was to run one of those booths, everybody wins. Okay, so I would give out every piece of candy I had and then more. But anyhow, it's a real blessing to minister to these kids at the harvest, and we get so excited when we do this. So thank you for it. Pray for it and be involved. Okay, so Acts chapter 17, I want to begin reading this morning at verses 16 through verse 17 as a starting point. In our teaching, and I've themed the whole book of Acts, the church alive, and I've been working on within there chapter 15 through chapter 18, verse 22, called the church growing and going. So that is the emphasis. We need to be growing in the Lord and going in our walk with God, going forth to do what God has called us to do. And I'm doing a little mini-series in this particular section called Making the Most of Your Walk with God. So it's kind of the application to the sections we're working on. And so it is the application. It's just a little bit more detailed than application. It goes into its own little series as God has put this upon my heart. So this morning, though, follow along, please, as I go to Acts 17, verses 16 and 17, and we start there. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus, your word would be anointed to our life this day. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might apply truth to our life that would set us free. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. And church, if you agree, say amen and amen. So Paul, he's the only one who goes to Athens. He goes ahead. If you remember where we left off in chapter 16, that he had sent for Timothy and Silas to come. In the meantime, what's Paul doing? Is he taking a vacation in Athens? It's a beautiful place. I've been there. And yet there is the Acropolis there. It's amazing. In fact, the Acropolis was so designed that the actual pillars are bent in such a way when this was made that no matter where you look at the angle, it always stands straight. But if you walk up to it and see, it was actually designed with kind of a bend in it so that up on top of the hill that everybody could see that it looked perfectly straight. And it's amazing. It still stands there to this day, no matter how many earthquakes they've had. They're always doing some renovation work on it. But you can't miss it if you ever have the opportunity to go there. But what it stands for is not something that would attract me to go there. You see, it was a place of judgment, but Athens was also a place of gods. They had a god for everything. And yet, you might say this was the high court that was there, and they would meet there and actually discuss the latest thing that they could think about to worship. And so instead of just being a place of a judicial court, it was also a spiritual place. And the spiritual place was to just seek after God in some way. But look at Paul. He's there, he's alone, and his spirit was provoked, it says in verse 16, within him. Why? He saw the city was given over to idols. You know, there is, and I'll talk about this morning, a conviction of the Spirit of God. When you see certain things, you know, it just kind of like, oh, just the pain. Like, why? What is going on in our world? And I remember when abortion was being fought in the courts by those that were trying to appeal it. And I remember when marriage was being fought for the sanctity of the family and the home. And all these court issues have come up, and yet we lost in those things. And you wonder, but Jesus said in the last days, will he even find faith on the earth? You know, will there really be true believers? And I often wonder, I was sharing with somebody the other day, I said, you know, when you've lost the conviction in your heart about evil, when you've lost the conviction about your walk with God, then something's wrong, and it needs to find that new place again. But Paul's there in Athens, you might say, the God place of the world, little g, and he was provoked when he saw the city was given over to idols. And he says, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue, I love this, with the Jews, and with the Gentile worshipers, and what else? And in the marketplace daily. When you go into Safeway, do you go up and take the opportunity to say, oh, you know, how you doing today? Well, I'm having trouble finding this. Well, let me help you out. Well, thank you. Why would you do that? Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That's why. And, you know, do we take the time? Paul literally took every moment of time, the marketplace daily, with those who happened to be there. If you showed up there, there was Paul. And he was going to give you the truth that would set people free. I love this. And the need of this message is the need for the world today. In verse 16 and 17, while he was waiting for them to join him, and you think about this place. This was considered the intellectual center of the world at that time. There were over 3,000 altars and temples built to different deities. Over 3,000 that we know about. The temple dedicated to Aphrodite was the temple prostitutes everywhere, abounding. They thought it was spiritual, and so they were engaging in immorality as a part of their worship. They had a god for everything, the sexual gods. They had a god, the temple that was designed and so on for drinking, the temple of Bacchus. If you were a drunkard, well, you could go there and go to the hangout and hang out with all the other drunkards. And there was those various temples, the temple of Zeus for those who had a savagery attitude. They like to kill. They like to do horrible things. And so they had their temple. You had all of these temples that were there. And Paul's heart was stirred. He said, something's wrong here. You know, I think today in America that some of us have lost that. I love what Billy Graham had to say. Wait till you see the message of the cross because I'm telling you what, he's right on target as what we need is the cross. But in verse 17, what did Paul do about all this? Well, he did what he could do about it. He spoke about it. It broke his heart. And he talked about it in the church and on the street. He dialogued daily concerning the idolatry that gripped the city. I'm discovering that it's my job, literally, as a pastor and as a father, to dispute, to dialogue, and to discuss in depth. And I do that. And now I got my grandkids, and I'm going to do it with them, too, as soon as they can understand a little bit more. They know what Papa stands for. But mom and dads, you have the responsibility and the privilege to talk to your kids constantly, to talk to them about God, to share with them. Not so much telling them what to do. You know, don't become legalistic in everything or you'll drive them away. That's what drove me away. Didn't drive me close to God. Legalism drives people away from God. Tell them the truth and tell them about Jesus. Tell them how to make right decisions. As my kids were getting to be teenagers and getting ready that at some point in my kids' age, at 16, they could drive. And so I wanted to make sure before they went out there on the road that they understood a lot of things. So I would talk to them, give them an opportunity to understand, give them an opportunity to make decisions. Now, if they didn't make the right decision, I squashed it. And they'll tell you, but Dad, why did you tell me I could make a decision when you don't want to follow it? Because I just wanted to see what you'd do with it, and you're not ready yet. And so the decisions were actually tempered by me as well. But how do we teach our kids to think? Through the Scriptures, that's how. You teach them the Bible. And in fact, often when I would correct one of my kids, I corrected him with the Scripture. I would show them what the Scripture says and why this is so important, not to use the Bible-thumping attitude, but just to show them that they need to know what the Scripture says. How long has it been since Like Paul, you talked with your kids, you shared with them, you loved them, you told them the things of God. My kids are older today, but you know what? When I talk to them, I still tell them about what to do about their walk with God, what to do concerning God, what to do concerning the things of Scripture. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, we read the responsibility that one of the young men who studied under Elisha was to prepare breakfast. And you think, well, that's mess duty, you know, and that's an important thing. But when the other students dove into the meal, they spit it out saying, this stuff is terrible. This was like a newlywed meal, you know. And they go, what'd you put in this thing? And what it was during a time of drought, and he was gathering together different things, but some of them were not really ready to be cooked or eaten for that matter. And so it was like poison. And they spit it out, and they're sputtering and so on. They were about to dump out the whole thing when Elisha said, hold on. Don't dump it out. Take the meal, the good stuff, the flour. Pour it into the bad stuff. They did, and guess what? A miracle transpired. And everything happened there. When the good was poured in, the poison dissipated, and it became flavorful and good. Let me tell you something. There's a spiritual lesson there. And that is, do we just slam down on everything in front of our kids and our families? Do we slam down on our friends? Do you meet with them and just kind of dump on them and say this and that and the other? One of the things when they're eating all the poison you need to do is put the good in there. And I put in the good, the goodness of God. God loves you. God cares about you. Well, then why is this happening? Because God does care, and he does love you, and he's giving an opportunity to know him and to trust in him and to walk with him. No, he didn't bring that about, and no, he didn't cause that to happen, but the reality is God is there, and he'll be there for you. He'll take you through this journey, but too often we just want to spit it all out with the poison of the world. But we need to integrate into that. We need to insert into that the truth of God. And so no matter how bleak the world is, no matter what's wrong in the world, in the circumstances of the world, I always try and introduce the things of God, and that's why I love to do disaster work. And even though I haven't been in some time, but you go in and you bring the truth of God and comfort to the pain of the circumstance. And now, there's another story of within that same text. I'm not going to have you turn there this morning because of time. We've got other things to look at. But remember Naaman, a Syrian who had leprosy? He was told by Elisha to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And of course, God healed him of his leprosy. But the interesting part of that story that most people never pick up on is when Naaman was ready to leave to go back to Syria and go to his hometown, he begged Elisha if he could actually take 2 full wagonfuls of dirt. Why? Because you see, in Naaman's gods, the gods were local. They were only on that territory. They didn't bless other people. They only worked on a local area. So he wanted 2 wagonfuls of dirt. Now Elisha didn't say, you know what? That's not going to work. Just forget it. Because you see, God, the God that healed you, is the God of all creation. He isn't one of your local gods like you're used to. So he's a God of all creation, but he never said a word. He said, okay, you can take it. Why did he want the dirt? So he could have the dirt to say, I'm going to worship the true and living God, but I need this dirt. No, you don't. You don't need that crucifix either, and you don't need Jesus on the cross. You don't need the little bouncing Jesus. You don't need all that stuff. What you need is a relationship. And folks, that is so important, and I'll highlight that this morning as we learn from this. This is what was wrong here. There was no personal relationship with God. And that's what was missing. That was the missing ingredient. So we need to fight every side issue in our kids that are struggling with. We need to give them the truth, though. We need to insert, not the poison, and just come against every single thing out there. We need to bring them the truth. We need to walk that in. We need to bring that in. If they need a little dirt along the way that they haven't figured out yet that they can have a true relationship with God, that's what we need to be working on. And you know what? They'll throw away the dirt. Eventually, they won't want that. They won't want those little things to go along with it. They'll grab a hold of the truth of God. And my kids grew in that. But the audience for this, look at verses 18 through 21. It says, so then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, well, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. They didn't know about this. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's all they were doing. The Epicureans and the Stoics, they get involved in the fray now. Well, the Epicureans, they were the philosophers who said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." So their whole goal behind them was satisfy yourself, get every possible thing you can, essentially live the good life, relax, take it easy, get you an umbrella, you know, get you, just enjoy life, don't worry about anything. Epicureans, though, were couch potatoes, and they didn't want to do anything, and they just kind of wanted to kick back, and whatever pleasure you wanted, they wanted that pleasure. That was what they were about. The Stoics, on the other hand, you might say, were very active. They were disciplined. Everything was disciplined. Everything. You can't do this, can't do that, can't do this, can't do that. And they were borderline into asceticism where they couldn't even really live in a material world. They just didn't know how to relate to anything. And yet, sensual or material, emotional, free yourself from all that stuff. And, you know, we have monks who do that today. They just go off and hide away from civilization, and they go, "Well, that's where it's at with God." Let me tell you something. God is found right where you are. And he said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Isn't that what Jesus said? You don't have to go off and become crazy in any of these areas. The Epicurean said, "Enjoy life." The Stoic said, "Endure life." Neither considered, though, that there was eternal life. And they missed it. Eternal life was in Jesus Christ. And when Paul spoke that, all of a sudden it stirred him up. So they said, "Where did this babbler come up with this?" And so neither one of those philosophies believed in the future life. They only thought it was all here and now. So they go up to Areopagus. And when they go up there in verses 19 and 20, they said, "We want to hear what you're talking about." Because see, that's where they all gathered together. And it's interesting to me, they thought if anything is going to be of real value, it must be decided there, that place. Let me tell you something. You can decide for God in your car. You can decide for God in front of your TV set. You can decide for God anywhere you're at any moment, and hopefully in church. But yet we got to make a decision for God. But I thought what was interesting in history, whenever a new religious thought was given, it had to clear the council of education and religion. And that was there up there on that particular temple area that stood up above it all. There's where they would decide, was this worthy or was it not? Today, education has thrown religion out of the, you might say, thrown the whole thing out. They don't want anything to do with it. But yet, so they wanted to hear, and that's where it was decided on whether or not it had value or not. In verses 22 through 23, then Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Notice how he starts off this message. You are religious, no doubt. "For as I was passing through and considering objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And then he will go ahead and give his proclamation. He's going to give actually 5 points of that. But notice how courteous Paul was. He says, I consider that you're very religious. You know, in fact, first words matter, as one person said. If you lose your audience, it's either by boring them or insulting them. You'll never get them back again. So I often, when I run into unbelievers or people who are very carnal, who are not walking with God, I try not to insult them. It's better not to. I just try and share my faith and my joy. And, you know, I often get asked, like, how come you got so much joy? Well, the joy of the Lord is my strength, and my strength comes from the Lord. I put my trust in him. Oh, I thought you're on something, that you're drinking something, or you're maybe you've smoked something. No, I gave up smoking so many years ago, it was probably before you were born, and drinking as well. I don't do any of that stuff. What I do is, though, I worship God, and that gives me joy, and I praise the Lord, and I find peace with God. But to Paul, the Athenians were like blind men groping in dark towards their gods that they did not know and they could not find out. Let me tell you, it's no different in the world today. No kind of person makes sport of the blind. Write it down in large letters. You cannot insult a person into the kingdom of God. You just cannot do it. These people out on the street sometimes get a little crazy with their theatrics, trying to get people turn or burn. I've never seen anybody give their life to Jesus on a sign like that. And maybe so, but I'm not there. So were not the Athenians idolaters? Yes, they were. But he didn't begin by saying, I came to expose your sin, you dirty, wretched, hell-bound, idol-worshiping, heathenistic people. That wouldn't get anybody turned on to God. No. Thank God I'm here, Paul could say, because I'm leading you to Jesus. Yeah, really? Thank God he's here. They wouldn't have given him the time of day. But he challenged them with something. He said, Jesus is alive. And they didn't know that. You can't come back from the dead. So it threw them off course, but it got their attention, and they wanted to hear more about it. And yet, when Paul toured the city, this strange inscription, this unknown God, people ask about that. Well, historically, there was a number of these originally in Athens, many of them. Here's the background. Wasn't just one statue only. There were many at one time, but a lot of them had been destroyed over the years. But several centuries before, a plague had hit that city, Athens, and a man named Cyprus advised them, a philosopher of the day, to take a flock of black and white sheep to the Areopagus and let them go. And whenever the sheep stopped, you were to kill the sheep and offer it on the nearest altar. If there was no altar nearby, you would build one and dedicate it to the unknown God. Well, as things went, that's what they did. The plague eventually lifted and all the altars stayed to the unknown God. So they attributed their deliverance to one of the unknown gods. Evidently, Paul found one of those altars and was using it for his starting point of his message. I want to talk to you about the unknown God because you really don't know him. But it came out of this horrible plague. Historians tell us the Athenians built altars not only to their main gods, such as Zeus and Aphrodite, but also to abstract concepts, such as justice. They had a god for justice, mercy, energy, modesty, virtue. They had over 3,000 gods. I mean, but the problem was they failed to draw close to the one true God. And that's like a lot of people today. They got their gods all right. Their gods are in their garages. Their gods sometimes are in storage lockers. Their gods are sometimes in their closets. Their gods are sometimes in their house. Their gods are their house. Sometimes their gods are their friends or their people. But the reality is they didn't know the one true God. And do you know him today in your life? You see, they were seeking like many today, but they were not finding. And yet he gives his points. He begins, actually, first of all, God's the creator. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not dwelling, no matter how beautiful you build that temple. He's not there. That's not his place. And God doesn't take places like that. He even told Solomon to be careful about how he would build it, because God doesn't dwell in those places. God wants to dwell in our heart. He wants to dwell in your life and mine, and you take him with you. Where'd you take him last night, by the way? No, never mind. And so, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He's not only the God of all creation, God is the provider. God is the one who has everything. You know, it's amazing to me because people, when they get ready to give unto God, they get all these little gyrations going on. Oh, no, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. And they lose it. Remember, God doesn't need our money. He needs your heart. And Jesus said, when you give unto God, you're giving out of your heart. So what's your heart been given to God lately? And yet, I had to think about this last night because I had already made out my check, and I was going over this again. I go, wow, Lord, is my attitude right? Yes, it was. But then I wanted to sit down and write out another check just to make sure. That was guilt. So I said, okay, I don't have to do the guilt thing. But what I have to do is be faithful. But God is the God. He has everything. He's provided everything. There's nothing he doesn't have. He's a giver, though. You know, my God's a giver, and I want to be like my God. He's a giver, and he gives. One of the important gifts in Romans chapter 12 was the gift of giving. Did you know that's a gift of the Holy Spirit? God will enable a person with the gift of giving. They give unto certain situations, and God will bless them back, and he provides for them to do that. We need more givers in the church and less takers. But yet, you know something? I also have to give that qualifier, because God wants us to take everything he wants to bless us with. He wants to bless your life. But he's the creator. He's the provider. And yet, do we give to God the way he instructs us in his word, with the right heart? And yet, I pray we do. And yet, are we faithful to that? In verse 26 and 27, he gives us another point. He says, and he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope, underline hope, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Underline, he is not far from each one of us. He's right there beside you. He's right there with you. When I was in Vietnam in the jungles, and I didn't want to get close to God, and I'll never forget, God was working on me, because my mom was always praying for me, and I was not a good boy, okay? So she was always praying. She kept her prayer life up for me and never stopped. But I remember in Vietnam, they were watching an outdoor film, and I didn't have guard duty that night, and I was back at the main base, and I remember there was a film going on. I couldn't even watch it. I was just struggling. And God was speaking to my heart. He says, Dave, I've called you. You will serve me. You will follow me. I go, God, I don't want to hear this voice. Stop it. Leave me alone. And I would just run away. And I would walk out into the jungle there a little bit in the main base area. And I was just telling God, please leave me alone. But he wouldn't leave me alone. He never let me go. And then it would be sometime later then I would finally hear it. Even when I was trying to run away from God, I would still hear that voice. He says, Dave, come home to me. And I finally did. In 1975, I turned my life over to Jesus Christ. And God led me to Calvary Chapel as a part of that. So God's creator, he's provider, but he's ruler. He rules over all things. He's established the boundaries of all men. Some people are promoting today in our government one world and nationalism. We should all be one. We should all be equal. Every dollar should be spread around to every single person. Let me tell you something. That's not how God did it. Those that are in public office who are promoting such an idea need to go back and read the book of Genesis. Yes, we are one people. Yes, we all come from one mother and father. But let me tell you something. There's one Father God, and God separated the peoples into various groups, and he did that for a reason. And yet the reality is they're trying to say, well, we should all be the same. No, we shouldn't all be the same, but we should have the same love. I should care for one another. Whenever you start promoting this nationalism, you create strife. You create prejudice. You create attitudes. And that's the wrongness. I love people no matter where they're from and where they came from and what their skin color is or their voice. And I love to hear some of their interesting voices. I don't know what they're saying, but man, I'll just jump in there and speak in tongues. I've done that. And they look at me like, what are you saying? And I've been down at the Western Wall in Jerusalem laying hands on it and just praying in tongues. And all these rabbis and other people are looking at me like, what's he saying? Because I know some of my language is in Hebrew. And so they're probably thinking, I just said in Hebrew, hey, that's a nice looking guy next to me. You know, it looks like he's a man of God. Really? So he's creator, he's provider, he's ruler. And guess what else he tells us? He is Father of all. Paul said, he's the Father of all. In fact, in verse 20, for in him we live and move and have our being, and also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And some of their poets, Epicurus, actually said that, even though the Epicureans have gone way far away from the truth of that reality. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, He's our Father. We ought not to think like the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. And what does he now command? But now commands, verse 36, that all men everywhere are to repent. That is the goal. Everybody needs to repent, turn away from their direction, and turn to the living God. And why are you to turn to the living God? You're to draw close to him because he is God. Verse 31, why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man, whom he has ordained, by the man, and it's capitalized, it refers to Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Whoa, that struck a chord. He's alive. That is not believable to these people. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Look at the reaction. While others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. And so what happened in this reaction, however, some of the men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysus and Areopagite. Okay. A name named Damaris and others with them. So some believed, some did not. But yet, when we talk about this, my mind has moved on ahead, making the most of your walk with God. So how do we apply this? Well, first of all, they were to draw faithful to God as we are to draw faithful to God. We're to find that place with God. You know, is there a tomorrow? Well, Jesus being raised from the dead tells us there is a tomorrow. So you're living your life for today, or are you living your life for the future? You know, I think that so often we only think about today. And yet, some say, well, let's come back tomorrow and hear what this is all about. That's what they were saying, some of them. But let me tell you something. As King David once said, our days are like a shadow. Our days are numbered, folks. We don't have that many days. In fact, my life has been increased. I thank God for that. Because just a few years ago, I was laying quite possibly on my deathbed, and yet God touched me and literally brought me back to life. And I remember that transition, literally going through the transition, and I saw, wow. I said, God, I thought I was going to go to heaven right now. And he says, you did ask me to stay and clean the garage. And I go, yeah. And that's what I asked him. I said, God, I can't go now. I need to clean the garage, and I can't leave my wife with this mess, and I got the church to take care of. And he says, okay, I've answered your prayer. But our days are like a shadow. Do you know how many minutes there are in a day? 1,440. What are you doing with them? Do you know how many hours there are in a week? 168 hours. What are you doing with those? Rich people, you know, it's interesting, cannot buy more time. They cannot buy more hours, no matter how much money they have. We're all in the same boat here. We're working on time, and time is beside us. So what are we doing with our time? Are we drawing close to God with our time? Do I use my time to do that? Rich people can't buy more time. Scientists cannot make more time, no matter how brilliant they might be, and you can never save time. If you got time today, you cannot save it for tomorrow. Did you know that? So the reality is, what are we doing? Are we making the most of our walk with God? Today is the day of salvation. And what was the very first lesson we should learn? They possessed a genuine conviction. Paul did. That conviction was, no, I'm not going to be like these people in this world. I'm not going to follow this. I am not going to allow this. And his spirit was grieved. Do we get grieved when we see these TV shows? When we see these things on TV today? You ought to get grieved. And my wife and I were just watching what was on TV just recently, and it was making us sick. And homosexuality is being promoted all over the place on TV. And it's just incredible. I mean, we've got to be careful, folks. Do we have a conviction? Acts 17:16 says, Paul was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. Kind of reminds me on Sunday, Mrs. Calvin Coolidge was sick and couldn't attend the church. When the president returned home from church, she asked him, what did the minister preach about? The president replied, sin. She asked, well, what did he say about it? The president said, he was against it. Yeah. And are we against it? We ought to be. Apostle Paul had a genuine conviction. And by the way, if you're going to be a growing believer, we need a genuine conviction. I used to tell young pastors who were going to speak and preach the gospel, I would tell them in a training class, I'd say, you know something, what you need to do? You need to be so convinced about that person who's sitting out there, might be on their hell-bound destiny, on their way to hell, and could die tonight if you don't go out there and throw a life raft to them to save them from eternity and bring them to Jesus Christ. Because every time I get ready to speak, those kind of thoughts run through my mind. I don't know who's here today. But I do know this. I know there's a God of all creation, and He loves us, and my heart pours out that I got to do my job, and if I'm alive today, I'm going to do it. I've got a conviction of the Holy Spirit, and that conviction is what guides me, what directs me. And I'm reminded of David Hume, 18th century British philosopher who rejected historic Christianity, once met a friend who was hurrying along a London street and asked where he was going. A friend said he was going to hear George Whitefield preach, one of the great preachers of the day. But surely you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you? No, but he does. In other words, when you're so convinced and there's a conviction in your heart, people want to know why. They want to know why. I have people ask me, well, why? Well, it's real simple. Because it's true. That's why. And because it's true, it changes my life. And it kind of reminds me of a guy came home from playing golf one day with his neighbor, asked him about his game, and he says, well, I shot 70. His neighbor was impressed. Hey, that's pretty good. The golfer replied, yeah, tomorrow I'm going to play the second hole. And so are you determined? Are you convinced? And do we have a genuine conviction regarding our relationship with God? See, what is the status of our walk today? Because you see, Satan is always working on your walk. And this here message about Athens is a message that ought to implore you and encourage you to go back and examine your walk with God. Am I just believing in gods, or am I believing in the one true God? I want to remind you of something in the New Testament. Turn in your Bibles, hold your place here, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And the Apostle Paul, I think we sometimes forget the world we're living in, folks, because I'll tell you what, Satan just comes and he'll discourage you. He'll hit you with bad news. He'll even hit you with good news. He'll try and throw you off course because we're in a warfare, folks. Do not forget it. This world is at war because it's under the philosophy of Lucifer, and the world is taking people out left and right. Many Christians are not walking with God today who once were walking with God. And why are they not? Well, I'll tell you what, it's right here. In Ephesians chapter 4, or excuse me, did I say 4? Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Did I say that? Okay, verse 10. He says, finally, my brethren, be weak in the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. That's the Living Translation of Everyday Lifestyle. Finally, my brethren, be what? Strong in the Lord and in the power of God's ability. What does that say to you? What it says to me, that God's given me power to live my life. So what's wrong if I'm discouraged? What's wrong if I'm depressed? I am not grabbing a hold of that power. I'm just not living it. And why? He says, verse 11, that very next verse, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the devices of the devil. You see, we forget that. We go, oh, yeah, the armor of God. Oh, that's right, that's right. You got to gird that belt of truth. My belts are too big for me now, so I have to pull them all the way in and put a hole in the end. And I'm waiting, though. I got to wait till I get to where I want to be, and then I'll get another belt. But in the meantime, but yet that belt of truth, that I'm looking for that belt, the belt of truth. What? The truth of God's word. I got to live by that. See, the devil is a liar. Jesus called him the father of lies, and he may have lied to you last night and told you, oh, you're not going to go to church today. You know, there's other things to do. You should clean the garage. You should wash the car. You should watch the latest sports event. You should do something. Maybe you should just have some family time. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, my family time consists of being in church. My family time is being in fellowship. My family time is being in worshiping God, because my heart is to draw close to God. Every moment I get an opportunity, I want to draw close to God. But many are not drawing close to God. They're not trusting in God. They're not walking with the true God, but they've made many gods in their lives instead of the real God. They were like the Athenians and just worshiping whatever. But Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not physical weapons of flesh and blood, but they're mighty before God, and they are there for the overthrow and the destruction of strongholds. See, we usually talk about doubt and unbelief. Those two words, say doubt. Say unbelief. They are not the same word, by the way. Actually, though, they can be connected, but they're two very different things. And they're so important that we understand the difference. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament Words partially defines doubt in the verb form as to stand in two ways. Doubt means, according to the Greek, to stand in two ways, implying uncertainty which way to take. In fact, believers sometimes, because their faith is small, being anxious through a distracted state of mind of wavering between hope and fear, don't know which way to go. What should I do? What should I do with my walk with God? You're not drawing close to God anymore. Why? Because Satan has brought into you doubt into your life. And that doubt has hit you, and you're standing at a crossroads, and you don't know what to do. But I'll tell you what, time is short, folks. We got to make the right decision, and I will always make my decision. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And last night I had to, when I was struggling with something in my mind was just racing off into a myriad of different thoughts, and Satan was there trying to literally get my mind distracted. And God said, pull your mind back together. Don't let that doubt get you. Just put your trust in me. I will show you what to do. So I kept reading the scriptures, and pretty soon I kicked Satan out, and God was in. God was on the throne of my life. God was grabbing a hold. But see, doubt will get there. Remember when Elijah said, how long will you halt between two opinions? Remember up on that Mount Carmel? If the Lord is God, follow him. It's that simple. Say, if the Lord is God, follow him. So if I'm doubting what I should do, guess what I'm doubting? I'm standing on a crossroads, and I can go left or right, and doubt has caused me to be confused as to which way I should go. Which way should I go? Towards God. Always towards the Lord, always trusting in God. In fact, I heard a story that'll shed light on doubt. There was a man who was sick, and he was trusting God to be healed, but lost that genuine conviction that God would answer. Doubt set in, and he lost that reality. See, doubt is not something God puts in you, folks. That's not a biblical term. I was talking about what biblical terms are last Wednesday night, some of them, and what people think it says in the Bible. The Bible says God gives every man a measure of faith, not doubt. In fact, doubt was something Jesus spoke against. God has placed faith in our heart, but the devil tries to negate our faith by attacking us with doubt. Maybe God wants you to do something for him. Maybe God is wanting you to step out in faith and to do something even big for God or little for God. Maybe he wants you to work a booth at the harvest thing, and you're going, I don't know, I don't know. And let me ask God, and God won't give you doubt. He gives you faith. What you got to do is use that faith. Faith, God, I'm trusting you. I'm going to trust you when I do this. I'm going to trust you when I make out my tithe check. I'm going to trust you when I volunteer to serve. I'm going to trust you. And if you trust him, that doubt goes out of the way. See, doubt comes in the form of thoughts. They're in opposition to the Word of God. The Bible says we should be servants of the Most High God. The Bible says we should gather together and serve one another. Every part of the body of Christ doing its share. Are we doing our share? Doubt will stop it. Doubt will get in there and say, well, I just don't have time, and I don't know if I want to or not. Be assured, he lies to you in order to steal what Jesus purchased for you, doubt and unbelief. What is unbelief then? Unbelief is a little different. See, the dictionary defines that one of the Greek words is unbelief is always rendered disobedience. Disobedience. In fact, the revised version of the New King James or the King James Bible tells us that doubt causes us uncertainty, and we don't know which way to go, and we get anxious, and we lose our faith, and our fear sets in. But unbelief, that is always rendered disobedience. Now, it's interesting because Jesus said in Matthew 14:31, with Jesus with Peter on the water. By the way, Peter was the first one to ever walk on the water other than Jesus, so let's not give the guy a hard time. And Jesus, when he began to sink, he began to look at the waves and the storm, like some of you. And Jesus said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? See, the doubt was, he was walking. Wow, this is glorious. I saw a magician on TV. My wife and I were watching. It was all phony stuff, and they were showing how this guy walked across the pool. And it was acrylic glass he was walking on, just a little bit underwater. Jesus didn't walk on acrylic glass, folks. I've been at the Sea of Galilee many times, And by the way, Peter wasn't walking on acrylic glass either. Now, I've tried to walk on water being towed behind a boat. Didn't get very far. Didn't work out too well. But it's called barefoot skiing. That didn't work out good for me. I got tender feet. And so, but Peter was walking on the water. And all of a sudden, he looks. And he goes, wow, it's the waves. I'm actually walking on water now. I never thought I could do that. And that doubt began to set in. I don't know if I can do this. No, you're doing it, Peter. Keep doing it. Oh, no. I got a decision to make here. The waves are really important. And the next thing you know, he sinks and he cries out. And Jesus, rescue me. And Jesus grabs him, pulls him up. And he goes, oh, you of little faith. See, doubt will destroy your faith. Why did you doubt? And Mark 6, verse 6, he was there in his hometown, Nazareth. And he had been healing people everywhere. So he comes to town, and he could only heal a couple of people there in Nazareth. Why? And he marveled because of their unbelief, their disobedience. Jesus was not able to heal those people, and because of their unbelief. What are we believing in today? Do we have faith today? Keep walking on the water, folks. It required faith. See, doubt and unbelief pressed in. And he began to seek. He cried out to Jesus, save him. But notice the storm ceased as soon as Peter got back in the boat. Isn't that amazing? Where's the storm? Satan brought up that storm. And Satan will bring a storm in your life. But God will use the storm to build your faith. And you know what? You're going to go through other storms in your life. And your faith will be increased. And it'll be increased. And sometimes along the way, that doubt comes. And you go, I don't know which way to go. And God says, always go towards me. Always draw close to me. A genuine conviction. But a broad knowledge. We need a broad knowledge of the Word of God. See, unbelief is disobedience. Paul found the people of Athens were believing in just any god. Their faith was misplaced. But we need a broad knowledge. Where do we get a broad knowledge? Well, first of all, we're to have a genuine conviction in the truth of God. Well, where are you going to get that? From the Word of God. So are you in the Word of God? And are we studying in the Word of God? A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Paul had a broad knowledge. He knew where these people were coming from. And he targeted right in on the truth of God's Word. And you know, there's always something to say. The question is, do you know what the Word of God says? It's amazing to me, a Newsweek magazine article entitled No Illusions in the Classroom was told about one school teacher who quizzed his students about general knowledge. And here's what the students said. Charles Darwin invented gravity. No, God invented it. But Sir Isaac Newton discovered it. J. Edgar Hoover was a 19th century president. No, he was a director of the FBI, 1924 through 1972, 48 years. Sid Caesar was an early Roman emperor. No, Julius Caesar was. Sid Caesar is an actor and a comedian. Dwight D. Eisenhower was American president in the 17th century. No, he was our 34th president from 1953 to 1961. Socrates was an American Indian chief. No, he was a Greek philosopher. You know, what are we teaching our kids? Hopefully, we're teaching them. But are we teaching the truth? You see, I want my kids to know what the Bible says as much as what history says. I want them to know both because true history, it literally comes out of the Bible. The great people today who go and are archaeologists use a Bible. They use a Bible in Israel. They have for years. And they go, well, there's got to be a city here because it's right here. And they keep digging and digging and digging. And guess what they find? A city because the Bible said so. But yet, it's amazing to me. But they need a profound simplicity. Kind of remind the farmer had a wife who was very critical of his grammar. Some of you can relate to that. One evening, he told her he had a friend named Bill and he wanted her to meet him. Don't call him Bill, she insisted. Call him William. Okay. When a friend arrived, the farmer said, let me tell you a tale. His wife interrupted and said, don't say tale, say anecdote. That night when going to bed, the farmer told her to put out the light. And his wife said, don't say put out the light, say extinguish the light. Later in the night, she woke up her husband and sent him downstairs because there was a noise down there. When he returned, she asked him what it was. He says, well, it was, he carefully explained, a William goat, which I took by its anecdote and extinguished it. In other words, it was a billy goat that I took by its tail and I put it outside. So he got part of the message. But we need a genuine conviction, a broad knowledge, a profound simplicity. Let's be simple about it. Let's stand on what God did to you. And then fourthly, a realistic expectation. In other words, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they said, I want to know more. I want to know. See, we need to be faithful and draw close to God. Why? Because he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I expect God is going to bless. I expect God is going to provide. I expect God is going to work. And he can work right here today. He can heal your broken heart. He can heal your body. I broke my toe the other night, and I haven't even prayed for it. My wife said, did you take anything for it? And I go, no, but it hurts. She goes, take some ibuprofen. The wives are like that. So I took some ibuprofen. I go, still hurts when I wake up. Still hurts. Now, what I should do is go pray for it. But you know what? I feel kind of funny reaching down here and pulling up my toe and saying, heal this toe, please, God. See, I want it to heal on its own. So I just endure the pain right now, but it's okay. And but you see, he's a personal God. He's a personal God. He's my God. And I love my God. I ask him for big things. I ask him for little things, but it's the big things. And maybe it's big in your life today. You need him right now. He'll be right there. He'll be right here. Can we have the faith to call upon him? Or do we be like the Athenians who believe in all these crazy gods who do nothing? But there's one true God who can do everything. And that true God loves you and loves me. Please stand. Father God, I pray this morning in the name of Jesus that every man would repent everywhere and turn to the living God. I pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts and speak to our lives the truth that you are right there, the unknown God to the Athenians, but you're the known God to us. And you're not a God that was made a false altar out of, but you are the true and living God who came back from the dead, and you ever live to make intercession for us. Yes, God, you give us hope. Yes, God, you give us healing. Yes, God, you provide for us. Yes, God, you're the creator. Yes, God, you're a friend. Yes, God, you're my father. And yes, God, you're my savior. And I trust you for all these things and more. Bless your people today. Minister to them in any way they have need right now, Lord. Some are hurting. Some are discouraged. Some are doubting. They're at a crossroads. They don't know what to do. Some have gone into unbelief, and they've completely rejected you. Oh, God, I pray we would not be doubters or unbelievers, but we would be believers in you. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord touch you and encourage you and strengthen you. May the Lord grab a hold of your heart, and may you feel like, God, I just want to be held by you and draw close to you. The Bible says draw close to God and he will draw close to you. Promise. Will you do that? God bless you. If you need prayer for any area, you can come down here to the front. We have people ready to pray for you. May the Lord bless you. By the way, the sign-up list is out there if you want to follow the word and serve God. Or, you know, there's many things you can do if you just will do them. But do them with the right heart, and God bless you.